James.
So good to be here this morning, and I want to assure you the unique privilege is mine. It is always a joy to be with you, and I'll say more about that as the week goes on, probably toward the end of the week, but we're going to get to the message this morning. If you would take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, I do want to thank Pastor Graff for the invitation to preach here. I don't take it lightly to preach to one of the Lord's churches, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do just that. Hebrews chapter 12, if you're able to stand, would you please stand with me? We'll not read the whole text. I want to lay before you an introduction, and the introduction will be lengthy. I'm going to read a lot of verses. I hope that you can follow along. I don't want you to get lost in them. Don't be discouraged. We're going to continue to go through them, and hopefully it'll lay a good foundation for the main point of the message. Hebrews chapter 12, before we read the Lord's word, let's ask for his help. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege it is to stand before one of your churches, to open up your word and to preach. I ask that you would give me the grace I need to preach a message today, not just talk. I pray that you'd enable me to communicate truth through your word, by your spirit. I pray that every listener, whether in the sanctuary or watching online, would not hear a man talk, but as it will be in truth, your word spoken. I pray that you would do this to nourish your church, to feed your flock, to strengthen your people. And Father, I also ask that you would use it to bring those that are lost to the realization they can be saved today. But Father, more than we desire the lost to be saved or even this church to be revived, I desire to please you in how I talk and what I say. I ask now that you'd enable me to preach this message in a way that's pleasing in your sight. May the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 12, the man moved by the Holy Spirit to write this book has been summing up the significance of chapter 11 in faith. He begins chapter 12. There were no chapters, we understand that, in the original letter. But for our benefit, it's easier to follow these things. And so chapter 12, he begins and says that because of these witnesses in verse 11, hey, you need to keep going on your race, lay aside the weight and sin, looking unto Jesus. He continues that theme. He'll talk about lifting up hands which hang down and feeble knees and the encouragement to not give up, to not faint. He'll say again in verse 15, to look diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. So there's this theme about looking to Jesus, looking at truth so that it not fail. And then in verse 18, he ends this portion with a tremendous encouragement about what our future holds, but not just our future, our standing right now. And he says in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Thank you, you may be seated. To help us understand where the Holy Spirit is going to take us through the writing of this author, I want you to go back with me so that we can read about what Hebrews 12, 18 to 21 was talking about. What is this mountain that was tangible? What was this mountain that could be touched? It was physically seen. It could be climbed. Well, it was Mount Sinai. If you would take your Bible and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to be going through several different texts, but it's going to be building a foundation, Lord willing. Exodus chapter 19, you're familiar with why the book is called Exodus. The children of Israel are a family. They are Jacob's heirs. They know that the promise has been given. They're not going to be in Egypt forever. Joseph even knew this. Joseph believed God's word so much that he said, when you leave after I die, take my bones with you. Talk about faith. A faith that not only just allows you to plan your life here, but even faith that allows you to plan your life after you die. That's faith in God's word. And God did as he promised. He took his children out of Egypt. But in this chapter, they stop being just a family and they become a nation. They become a nation that God is going to use as a peculiar people, as a witness, as a testimony to other people and other nations. But there is an expectation for how God's people are to live. And God is not an unjust God. He's not an unloving God. And so he's going to make known to them what we call the law. Many of you know Exodus chapter 20, the first few verses, the Ten Commandments. But before the children of Israel, this new nation, understands what is required, God wants them to understand who is requiring it from them. And he is going to, in a way that I don't understand, manifest his presence to the nation of Israel. And that's where we pick up in Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. If you'd go to verse 5 with me. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If you would go with me to verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Now we know why death is on this earth. And that's because the wage of sin is death. After the fall of man, after sin entered our environment, death became a normal thing. And God said, take the people, sanctify them, tell them to wash their clothes. Help, tell them to be clean. Why? Because they were going to a place where God was going to be. And Moses does this. He continues the instruction in verse 13, speaking of the mountain. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Why is that? Why are they not able to go meet God? Well, God wasn't doing it as a way to show how unkind he was. He was actually doing it in a loving way. He was protecting them. Because if sinful man tried to get near holy God, that's not going to work. They'd die. They'd be put to death. And God manifests his presence in a very powerful way. In verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because, this is cause and effect, the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Understand in your mind's eye what they must have seen and how terrified they would have been. Can you imagine if that's how we invited people to church today? Come to our church, and then when people got near, they see this extreme fire and smoke, not just coming off like a campfire, but like the heat of a furnace, which quickly, like a fire tornado in smoke, just going into the air, going into heavens, and The earth is quaking and loud voices and the trumpets are sounding out. Not the most welcoming thing. I don't know that visitor attendance would increase. But was God trying to keep people? No, he was showing the people who he was, how powerful he is, how majestic he is. And he's using the elements of earth to do it. He's using this scene on Mount Sinai to show what approaching him would be like. And it wasn't just a fear of being afraid. There was an awe. There was a standing at just, I don't have the words to describe. And you imagine the children and the wives and the mothers and the fathers and all the children of Israel watching this whole scene unfold. And we know from what Hebrews says that even Moses was afraid. Moses was standing back. This is God, and this is not a fable. This really happened. God manifested his presence in a very real way. Well, it continues. You know the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. I want you to go to chapter 20, but let's go past that. Let's go to after the Lord gives it and look at verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Why would they say that? Because they realized who they were in the presence of someone, not something, someone as great as God. And they said, Moses, you can talk to us, but please don't let God talk to us, lest we die. But Moses said to the people in verse 20, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Moses said, everybody relax. All of this isn't meant to scare you, but it is meant to move you to this end, that you sin not. I could tell you to do something, and if I have no relationship with you, you'd say, well, who are you to tell me what to do? But I can assure you that when they heard that the God that manifested himself that way on the mountain, he told you how to live, I assure you, they had in their heart, we're going to do that. We're going to obey him. Moses said, that's why it did. That's why he did it, that you sin not. Go with me to Exodus chapter 24, just a few pages to the right. Exodus chapter 24. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Now, all these chapters is not a long time period. It's all happening really close together. And so the children of Israel have seen this, they've heard from God, and they said, we will do this. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now look closely. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, the words which God had given him, and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Blood was used to seal things. God has given a covenant, and it was marked with blood. But beloved, the people made a promise too. And it was sealed with blood. He sprinkled the people as this signification, this sign that you have made a vow to God. But here's the question. Did they keep it? No. They sinned. They disobeyed God. But here's the good news. God's kept his. Amen. And when man has failed, God has never failed. In Jesus Christ, we are told in the new covenant that all of God's promises are yes and amen. Mark it down, it's going to happen. But why blood? Why was this so significant? Well, go with me to one more text in the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy chapter 5, please. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I want to help you see, before we go back to Hebrews, the scene here. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Even us, who are all of us here alive this day, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at the time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he continues with the story. But he's reminding them what happened. So understand, just to lay before you, Hebrew people knew about Mount Sinai. Hebrew people understood the environment around which Mount Sinai took place. So when the Hebrews read the book written to them in chapter 12, they understood the mount that might be touched, this tangible physical mountain. They understood the fire and the blackness and the darkness. They understood the trumpet. This was not some weird allegory for them. They knew it actually happened. Now, every part of your Bible is important. I'm not suggesting that these two verses are unimportant. As a matter of fact, they're put in there to help us understand the context. But you'll notice that there's a parenthetical statement. Verses 20 and 21 are in parentheses. It is to help us understand what's been said in verse 19. Like, this was real. It was so terrible. It was so terrifying. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But I want you to understand that the truth of verse 19 continues past the parenthetical phrase. So for us to understand the weight of what's being said, I am not dismissing verses 20 and 21 because they're not important. They're parenthetical. They're adding detail to the story. But I want you to get the main flow of thought to help us understand what we're doing today, this morning. Back in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, darkness, tempest, and the sound of trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Go to verse 22. But you are come to Mount Zion. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: hey, we are in a new covenant. We're in a New Testament. We are not come to Mount Sinai, but we are come to Mount Zion. Now, what's Mount Zion? Mount Zion was the highest point in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where the temple was. When you think of Mount Zion, you think worship. You think meeting with God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we meet with God on a mountain now, but not the same way they did back then. Back then, there were borders put up. There were temporary fences put up. There were warnings given, don't get near the mountain. But that was then, this is now. We're not come to a tangible mountain that can be touched. We are come to a spiritual mountain. We are come to a better mountain. We are come to Mount Zion. You know what it's like to travel and take pictures, and you have these in photo albums or memory books or whatever it is. And the reason you do that is because you want to be reminded of things. But I want to tell you what the writer of Hebrews is about to unfold for us are going to be sights to behold better than anything you've ever seen here on earth. But the good news is the sights that are described here aren't going to fade away. They're eternal. They are forever. And the writer of Hebrews says, we're not coming to that temporary mountain, but we are coming to Mount Zion, and keep walking, because we haven't seen everything yet. We also come to the city of the living God. The city of God. Jerusalem, the city of peace, God's city. But he says this, he said, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. Amen? We know from our country's founding the significance of the word new. It's not Jersey, it's New Jersey. It's not England with all of its towns named after towns on the other side of the Atlantic. It's New England. Now, why is that? Because there was joy, there was happiness associated with those places. Why else would they want to name it that? They wanted to be reminded of where they came from. But this is not like that. This is the new, and they named the place. Why is that? Because this is where they were now. This was better. This was the destination, unless it was New York. New York, you just take it from the Dutch and say, Amsterdam takes too long to say. New York. New Amsterdam is too many syllables, right? But anyway, why is it new? New England. It's New Jersey. You understand the concept here. Beloved, I can't say anything adequately enough to help you understand what it will be like in the New Jerusalem. Amen. The heavenly Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem here, not the physical mountain here, but the spiritual, the heavenly. But we're not done yet. He's taking us into the presence of God. We have come and ascended Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion, we see the city of God. We see the heavenly Jerusalem. But with it, an innumerable company of angels. This is where we're going. An innumerable company of angels. And say, well, listen, that's not a big deal. People have seen angels before. Not like this, they haven't. I mean, Mary had an angel speak to her. Abraham had an angel speak to him. But if you read what the Bible says about angels, angels are messengers by God, but they're specifically given to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. That's us. Amen. Aren't you glad that the relationship we have with angels now isn't flaming fire of sword guarding us against approaching where God said we can't go? No, they're no longer guards keeping us from getting to where we want to be. Now, they're a welcoming host. And how many of them are there? Innumerable. You can't even begin to comprehend. We are going to see angels. We are going to see those who have been designed to worship God and those who were faithful to serve God. We're going to see an innumerable company of angels. But we're not done yet. We're also going to see the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is like saying Savior and God. It's one and the same. The general assembly and church. That's what a church is. It's an assembly. But this word general means all or every. I love this, the whole. The whole assembly. It's a compound word. It means all, every, or the whole, and to gather together. And it's translated in your Bible, this one of the words it was taken from, town square, street, and marketplace, or the market. Now, I love that because that means somewhere in heaven, somewhere up where we're going, there's a specific place God made big enough for the whole assembly. Amen. For all of us who were there and got there because we've been saved by grace. The writer of Hebrews is reminding of the Hebrews, don't faint, don't give up. Listen, keep looking diligently. We've not come to a mountain you can touch. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly city. We see the innumerable angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. You know why we're going to be there? Because God, who is the judge, which means he's the one that has the right to say it, because God said we could be there. God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Aren't you glad that one day everyone will be complete? The spirits of just men made perfect. There are those that have gone before you one day. And this isn't something preachers say to make you feel better. We say it because God told us it would happen. We're going to see those who have died before us. We're going to be reunited with them. All the assembly, everybody, meeting together. It's just such a grand vision to think about. But we're not done yet. Because past the heavenly city, and through the innumerable angels, and with the general assembly and the church of the living God, and with the spirits of just men made perfect, we see Jesus. That's what he says, and to Jesus. Now, he doesn't say, and to Christ. He doesn't say, and to the Lord. He says, and to Jesus. But these are Jews. These are Hebrews. I mean, Christ is the word that they understand. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. But hold on. We're not there because of the Messiah being the anointed one that fulfilled prophecy. We're there because it's Jesus. Amen. It's Jesus, that baby that was born, and they said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus who had to live his life perfectly because you and I could not. This is the relationship that we will see. And we are going to see Jesus with a physical body. And when you look at Jesus, you're going to see wounds on his hands, and you're going to see a wound on his side, and you're going to see wounds on his feet. And it will be the only thing that mankind did on earth that's going to last for eternity are the wounds that you will see in Jesus. No, we're not going to see a spirit floating. We will see Jesus. We're going to get to know what he looks like one day, beloved. And to Jesus. But why Jesus? Because it's the man that lived on this earth, the babe that was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life so that he could become, what it says next, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, I'm thankful for a new Jerusalem. But I tell you what I'm really thankful for is that new covenant. That new promise. That there's a new covenant that's not the sacrifice of goats and bulls and oxen and works. No, there's a new promise. There's a new covenant. But this covenant is like the old covenant in that it was ratified with blood. And even after we see Jesus, who is exalted higher than anyone else, at his name, every name will bow. But we're still not done. Because as we look past Jesus, the mediator, we see the reason we're even able to be there at all. We see the blood of sprinkling. There is a real mercy seat. The mercy seat here is just a picture of what is in heaven. There really is a holy place. There is something that represents the broken law. And there really is God. But the good news is there really is blood that was sprinkled there. But what about this blood? Well, the Bible says, and this is our message this morning, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Why Abel? Well, it could be because, well, Abel was a shepherd and Jesus was a shepherd. Abel was murdered unjustly. Jesus was murdered unjustly. But it doesn't talk about comparing their lives. It looks in the text that it speaks of comparing the blood. The blood of sprinkling. And that blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. And the reader of Hebrews would have understood like what many of you understand today. They would immediately remember the story of Cain and Abel. And they would understand what the blood is. As a matter of fact, just turn a few pages to the back to Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to notice this in verse 19 to 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 to 22. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. We read about that, remember? Just a few minutes ago, we read about that. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Why? Well, keep reading. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Because life is in the blood. Deuteronomy chapter 12 says it this way, that the blood is the life. Listen closely. The wages of sin is not bleeding. The wages of sin is death. And the shedding of blood is a very graphic description of what happens when you take the life of something. You have shed their blood. You have shed its blood. There is no chance of them being alive. They have lost the very thing blood represents, their life. They have lost their life. Now, the blood matters. Jesus couldn't have just died. His blood matters too, because something had to be a sign of that death, and that was his blood. So he had to die, and he needed the blood, because without the blood, there is no remission. Now, I want to walk you through some things to help you understand what he is saying in Hebrews. Are you still with me? Okay. Look, take your Bible, turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's read about Cain and Abel, and then walk through what the Bible says about blood. And we'll make a point about the blood of sprinkling in Hebrews, and then we'll be done. Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Adam and Eve have sinned. God deals with them. He punishes them. And look at verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of what? And clothe them. As I've said before in this church, for the first time in history, blood soaked into the ground of something innocent. Adam and Eve sinned, they're naked, they're exposed. It's a physical representation of what you have spiritually. You are exposed before God. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden before God. He knows everything about you. And so they realize that they're naked. This glory that had clothed them before has been broken. Their relationship with God has been broken because of sin. And now God says, you need to cover up. But those aprons you made out of fig leaves aren't going to work. The only thing that will cover you up are coats made of skin. God didn't say get bigger leaves. God didn't say add on to those leaves. He said that won't work at all. Something has to die for you to be covered. It's a picture of our sin and the need for our sin to be covered. And so an animal died that did nothing. God killed the animal. He took its skins and he made them coats. Why is that? Because sacrifice matters to God. There must be a blood sacrifice. Long before the law was ever given, Abel was offering a sacrifice to God. Go to the next chapter. I want you to see this. So we've already seen in Exodus chapter 24 that blood can be used for sealing something. Here we'll see that blood is used for sacrifice, or the evidence of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto who? Now you'll notice those are all capitalized, right? That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. So is Cain going to the right person? Yes. He's just going the wrong way. You must go to God his way. Well, I think it's acceptable. It doesn't matter what we think is acceptable. Abel approaches God the right way. He brings, verse 4, the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Why did Abel do what he did? Because we've already learned, long before Romans was ever written, that the wage of sin is death. Sin is serious. Something has to die for us to show sin is that serious. Cain thought he could just produce some things on his own, look nice, polish it up, give it to God, it'd be acceptable. No, because without blood, there is no remission. In Exodus chapter 12, we find that blood is not just a picture of sacrifice, it's also a picture of substitution. If you take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. And I'm learning what happens when you have 3 months to prepare a sermon. You put a lot into it, all right? But just stay with me. Exodus chapter 12. Not only is there sealing, not only is there sacrifice, there is also substitution. Look at verse 5, please. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the what? Blood, and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper doorposts and the houses wherein they shall eat it. Why is that? Well, because God said, I'm going to come through the camp. If you go, just for time's sake, skip down to verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It doesn't say when I see the cross in your window, when I see your bumper sticker that says a Bible verse, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon to destroy you, I will, and when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Beloved, here's what God was saying. When I come to your house, I know what is expected, a death. Please listen, this is very important. The firstborn is required. But if I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, why is that? Because what that household was saying was, one way or another, somebody's dying. But because I don't want my firstborn to die, I'm going to kill something else. I'm going to take its life. To prove I've taken its life, I'm going to take its blood and put it on the doorpost. Say, this is horrible. No, it's important. Because God was reminding the wage of sin is death. And either you're going to die in your sin today, right now, beloved, please listen. Either you're going to die in your sin, somebody's got to die for your sin. And you can either accept Christ's sacrifice for you, or you can go and be eternally punished in hell. But either way, your sins, there's going to be an accounting for. And so, there is a sealing by the blood, there is sacrifice for the blood, but Exodus 12 teaches us that there is substitution with the blood. This is a wonderful truth, because it reminds us of what Jesus did for us. He was our substitute. Now, back to what the text says, the blood of sprinkling. They understand this. We know about blood, the blood of sprinkling. It was used to ratify a covenant. It was used to be a picture of sacrifice. It was used as a picture of substitution. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but it was also used as sanctification. Right, setting things apart, they understood about the blood. But the writer of Hebrews says this, reminding us why we're there. The new city, God the judge, innumerable angels, spirits of just men made perfect. Jesus, our mediator, and the blood of sprinkling is why we're there, because it speaks better things than that of Abel. And so back to finish the story about Abel, go back with me to Genesis 4. God confronts Cain. God was good to Cain because he confronted him first. He tried to deal with the issue first. But Cain wasn't going to listen to God. He's going to take matters into his own hands. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What he's saying is, hey, this isn't Abel's fault. This is you. You are responsible for whether you're accepted or not accepted. Look at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and what? Slew him. What did Abel do to deserve that? Nothing. We know Abel acknowledges his sin. That's why he's going to God with a sacrifice. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, meaning God, said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Where's your brother? I don't know. God says, the voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And Cain understood what that meant. He had unjustly killed his brother. And the voice of Abel's blood cries out for justice. Innocent person killed. Justice is demanded. This must be made right. This must be made right by God, the judge of all. But the writer of Hebrews says the blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. And beloved, the great news this morning is that the blood of sprinkling was special blood. Jesus will say in the book of Matthew, when he holds up the fruit of the vine, this is not just blood. Jesus says, this is my blood. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus says, this is my blood. And beloved, there is no more special blood than his blood. Because when his blood speaks, today, still speaking, his blood doesn't cry out for justice. The blood of sprinkling cries out for mercy. Redemption. Grace. Forgiveness. Salvation. Oh, his blood has a voice. But I praise God it isn't justice. If we got what we deserved, we'd all go to hell. No, the reason that we're able to walk down a golden street one day with innumerable number of angels and have fellowship with spirits of just men who have gone before us, the reason we're going to be able to see Jesus is because of the message his blood speaks. Mercy. Mercy. And mercy is simply this. Don't give them what they deserve. Don't give them what they deserve. Notice what Jesus said here. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The word remission means the cancellation of a debt or a penalty. And he's the only one that has the authority to say that. How many of you still owe something on a mortgage? Don't be embarrassed. Dr. Bernie, I want to tell you, you don't have to make any more payments. It's remitted. I said so. Now, what if he actually lived out on that? I know he wouldn't, but well, he would say this. You don't have the right to say that. You don't have the authority to tell me that. I don't owe you the debt. You have no right to tell me my debt has been canceled. Beloved, when Jesus says remittance, he has the authority to say it. He has the authority to say your sin is forgiven. It is removed. God the Father has the right to say that. He is the judge. He has the right to say it. And Jesus, in his goodness, all the things in the Old Testament that were pictures, he sealed the Lord's promises with yes and amen. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And he is your substitute. Meaning that when Jesus died, he wasn't just doing you a favor. It means you deserve to die. And this is the part that you must understand. He was killed justly. Now, Peter will say to the Jews, you murdered him. And they did, because they weren't killing him because they believed he was going to take their sins away. They were killing him to get rid of him. But here, I have a question for you. And we're almost done. Please stay with me. Is God just? Is he perfect? Does God ever do anything wrong? Has he ever looked at Gabriel and said, I should not have done that? It's never happened. He's perfect. So then why would God, who said that the wage of sin is death, why would God allow innocent Jesus of Nazareth to die? He never sinned. So even if he wanted to die, God, because he's a just God, would not allow him to die, because he would be saying, no, 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 death is only for those that have sinned, and you have never sinned, therefore you cannot die. I must keep my word. How could God allow Jesus to die? Well, he allowed Jesus to die because he's just. But you must understand this. that God allowed Jesus to die because the Bible tells us clearly that innocent Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. God justly allowed him to die because he really, truly, not just figuratively, he really, truly took our sin on himself and took the penalty for our sin and laid down his life and died. And his blood was shed. His life was taken justly by a holy God. It's no wonder the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because holy God cannot fellowship with sin. And on his own Son poured out our sin, and Jesus took it, and he died. But the good news is, he got back up. He resurrected from the dead. James Montgomery Boyce had a wife who passed away. He was a pastor in Philadelphia many years ago. He was trying to explain to his son that his wife was in heaven and that she was okay, that even though she died, it wasn't bad for her, it was good for her. His small son didn't understand this. Driving down the road, he saw a truck parked on the side of the road, and he pulled over and he pointed his son to the truck. He said, "Son, if you were going down the road, you see that truck over there?" He said, "Yes." He said, what's next to the truck on the road?" He said, "Well, that's the truck's shadow." And he said, "If you were by yourself in the middle of the street, what would you rather get hit by, the truck or the shadow?" Of course, the young boy said, "The shadow." And Pastor Boy said to his son, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, but he tried to explain to his son, Jesus was hit by the real thing, death, so that we only have to be affected by the shadow of death. Meaning, death has no sting anymore because of what Christ did. It's no wonder the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of sprinkling speaks better things than Abel. There's a beautiful song that's been sung, and when I'm going to close with this. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they were many, but his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. When we go to heaven one day, beloved, it will not be because our sins were not as bad as other people's sins. When we go to heaven one day, beloved, it will not be because our lives were lived better than others. When we go to heaven one day, it will be because Jesus is the perfect Savior. And his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead was enough. And now my sins can be forgiven. My sins can be forgiven because of the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkled on a mercy seat between holy God and the broken law is the blood of Christ. Just one question to close and an answer from Hebrews 12. If you'd go back quickly to Hebrews 12. If you've never been saved or forgiven by God, you're still in your sins. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. But you don't have to stay that way. The question I present to you this morning is, this blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, this cry from God, from Jesus Christ, from the blood of His covenant, this voice that says, mercy, grace, forgiveness, redemption. How will you respond to that voice? How will you respond to that voice? I can only leave you with verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Be sure that you do not refuse him that speaketh. I'm not talented enough to speak to your heart. That was God. That was His Spirit through His Word. The blood of sacrifice, the blood of substitution, it's the blood of salvation. You can have your sins remitted, removed, forgiven today. Because the shedding of blood has already taken place. Without it, there'd be no remission. But because of it, you can have forgiveness. Christ took your penalty on the cross. He resurrected to show it was accepted by God. And I'll tell you, I've said this before. There are people here who say, I've been lost for so long. I've been unsaved for so long. And I've been involved in this sin or that sin or this, whatever it is. I don't know what the sins are. I don't need to know. I know this, that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And you don't need church to clean your life up. What you need is resurrection power to make you born again. That can only come from one place. That's God. I pray you repent and turn to Christ today and that you respond to the voice of the blood of sprinkling that cries for mercy. See that you not refuse him that speaketh. Father in heaven, thank you for this text. Thank you for this truth. Lord, I ask that you would work in hearts during this invitation. Lord, how do you exhaust a topic such as this morning? But Father, I pray that what was said was enough to show your consistency from the very beginning, the requirement of blood. And then, Lord, it ended with our Savior Jesus. I pray that the lost would understand that and accept that. I pray they would turn to you today. I pray that they would repent. I pray they would trust your word, that you will do what you promise you will do for them, for their good and for your glory. And Father, I also think of the church, those that are saved. Lord, I ask that you use something said today to perhaps stir up a spirit of revival in their hearts, to remember why we are where we are. It's nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with you and your goodness and your grace and what you've given us through Christ. Lord, we commit this invitation now to you and ask that you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?